the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Before we begin our text of scripture, which will be Matthew 21, 12 through 17, I need to make a quick correction. Last week, I believe I spoke incorrectly when describing the week of Passover. I believe I said that the Passover week began with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, culminating in Passover, then First Fruits. I was actually incorrect in that. The Passover season begins with Passover. I'd mixed those around when I'd said that. Begins with Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread technically begins the day after Passover and then continues on for the next 7 days. I want to make that correction so you would know the difference there. It's important, though, to recognize, and it will have some bearing on our text this morning, that in making sense of the difficulty in harmonizing the four Gospels, and it is difficult. It's kind of mentally taxing sometimes to try to figure out how these things all fit together in these four Gospels. But understand that the Passover feast actually, and unleavened bread actually culturally became one feast. It became an 8-day festival. And you'll notice this if you're reading in the Gospels, that they'll use them interchangeably at times. For example, at one point, Mark 14:12 says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover. Well, they didn't kill the Passover and leavened bread. That was the day after. It became an 8-day holiday, so they actually considered Passover and leavened bread the same festival, the same feast. And so you'll find that culturally speaking, they will interchange them. And that's important to recognize, though, those differences. Look in Matthew 21, though, verse 12. We are jumping into something. Continuing on the themes that Matthew is giving us. Last week we looked at the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem on a Sunday morning. I believe the things that we read next occur on Monday, the next day. And I'm going to read down through verse 19, though we won't be looking at the fig tree withering. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. I'm going to continue reading a little more. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Father, help us today as we study your word to be open to what your text teaches us, for what your Holy Spirit will teach us through this word. Help me, Lord, to speak truth from your word and to be able to illustrate that well, and please cause that everything that is said today and thought today to be according to your word, Lord. Open our hearts. Make us obedient. In Jesus' name, amen. The reason I read all of this, though we won't be looking at all of it, is if you read this Matthew passage of Jesus cleansing the temple, and then you read the passage that we also would find of the fig tree, and this lesson's about the fig tree, and you're going to read that in Mark or Luke, you actually find a different order of events. And this is answered by the fact that Matthew, as we've said many times, does not order the events chronologically, but does so thematically. And so Matthew is intentional in placing the casting out of the money changers and those selling doves and driving out the buyers and sellers in the temple, he is thematic in setting that before the discussion of the cursing of the fig tree and the meaning of that. But what you actually will find is a different timeline when you read Mark. Mark is far more chronologically motivated. And so I believe that what we read here this morning are connected, and we're going to get into that timeline in just a minute, but they are connected, and Matthew is wanting us to see the connection of the driving out of the money changers from the temple and then the cursing of the fig tree. He wants to see us to see it in that order. He wants to think about it in that order, though it actually did not happen in that order. It happened with the cursing of the fig tree, then Jesus in the morning going in, then Jesus casting out the money changers. And then the next morning, Tuesday morning, as they go back by into the temple, they see the withered fig tree, and Jesus tells them the lesson. That's what you would find reading Mark and Luke, who are more interested in chronology than Matthew is. Before we even get into the timing and the event and this very unique situation of Jesus casting out those in the temple, I want to talk a little bit about the temple. The Jewish temple must have been very important in Matthew's way of thinking as it relates to this account. Because you'll notice, if you didn't already, these phrases. Jesus went into the temple. And then notice verse 14. The blind and lame came to him in the temple. He healed them. And notice this. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, they were indignant. Do you get what Matthew is pointing out something here? He's the only one, by the way, the only gospel writer that tells us about the healing and the children crying out. And he wants us to piece these things together, helping us see, now listen, it's important. All of these things happened in the temple. That's significant to understanding the point of this passage from Matthew's perspective from the Holy Spirit. So shelve that into your mind. The temple is important in this text, and we'll see more of that later. But I thought it'd be good to think a little bit about the temple of Israel and what this really looked like in that day. Nearly 1,000 years before the first Jewish temple was built by Solomon, the son of David. Before that temple was built by Solomon, God's glory met with his people in a tent, the tabernacle. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll learn that that's actually what God wanted. God desired to dwell in a tent. Because the beauty of the tabernacle was not anything external. It was made of animal skins. Now, inside the tabernacle, there were some ornate designs, but overall, when you saw the tent of meeting, you didn't see anything fantastic. What made the tabernacle beautiful was when God's presence dwelt in the tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant was in there, and the glory of God, the fire was on top of the tabernacle, the cloud of smoke. This was in the center of camp, and this was what was beautiful, was God's presence in the tabernacle. But Solomon, or David actually, David saw that he lived in a grand palace, and he started to feel as if God should have something grand as well. You know, it is the nature of man, and I'm not necessarily saying this is sinful nature of man, it is the nature of man to try to externally spruce things up to give God glory. We do that all the time. We kind of think somehow that we want him to match us. We don't want God to dwell in a simple house when we live in grand houses. And I'm not saying there's anything sinful in that attitude, and neither was there anything sinful in David's attitude. However, God responded to David and told him, I don't want a house. I have one. I have a tent. But out of honor to David, God did not have the temple built because he desired it for his glory. Out of honoring David, it says, because you are a man after my own, because he loved David, he said, you may build me a temple, but your son must do it. Solomon, son of peace. And so God orchestrates and instructs Solomon on how to build the temple, the first temple. Now, if you were to study the first temple, you would notice that though it was pretty amazing, it was not fantastic in relation to other architectural buildings. It was not ornate, the external as well. The inside had gold and silver, but Solomon's palace was far more ornate than the temple. Man's glory was far more than the temple. And the same thing happened, though. You find that that Solomon, was when he was dedicating the temple, he stood in front of the temple, Chronicles tells us, and he was praying. But as he was praying, he fell to his knees. And in his prayer, as he falls to his knees, we find that what caused this was the glory of God filled the temple. And the thing started just billowing smoke out of it. And the people, all of them, fell on their knees and faces before God. See, it wasn't the structure that was so amazing. It was the presence of God that made even the first temple beautiful. Because of Israel's idolatry, communion with God and His glory's presence in the temple was not good enough for them, right? They wanted something else. Because of their idolatry, God allowed the temple to be destroyed by the Babylonians. But before the temple was destroyed, God actually removed His presence from the temple. And it became just a building. And in the captivity, there was a longing to rebuild the temple, not because the faithful believed that there was mystic power in a building, but because they believed that the temple, they knew the temple was where God had placed His name. And they wanted God's presence back. They desperately wanted God's presence. Well, God in His mercy only required them to be in 70 years in that captivity. And He brought back a remnant who rebuilt the temple. It's called Zerubbabel's temple. He was the governor in the return from captivity who was instrumental in building it. But we find if we read the story of the rebuilding of Zerubbabel's temple, you'll find that the older generation who were around the 70 years before, that they actually fell down and wept when the temple was built. You know why they wept? It says they wept because it just did not have the same glory as Solomon's. They remembered what it was like, and it wasn't the same. Which, it was simpler, but it was interesting. It still had many of the same architectural features. What was so different that they wept? Because it wasn't the same. What you'll find different if you read the Bible accounts is there was no cloud of smoke in Zerubbabel's temple. There was no fire. God's presence didn't dwell in Zerubbabel's temple. And for the next 400 plus years, God's presence didn't dwell in the temple. Oh, it grew externally. Improvements were made constantly in the temple over the next 400 years, the greatest of which were made by Herod the Great. And he made the temple of Israel a grand place, a huge place. In fact, historians estimate that during time, Herod the Great expanded the temple to have an area of 35 acres. It's huge. Now, that's not the temple proper. That's the courts all around it. But the temple area, 35 acres, was never that big. But God's glory was not in it. But you know something fascinating? Haggai chapter 2, verse 3 through 9. I'm going to read this, and this does apply to our text. Just hold on with me this morning. In Haggai, which is one of the latter prophets during the rebuilding of the temple, this prophecy was made in chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the strong, all of you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord, according to the word that I covenanted with you when I came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. The desire of all nations was a sense of the temple, was the word that they used for referring to the temple, where all nations wanted to worship. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Did you catch that? There was a promise. And it goes on to say, and the latter temple will be better than the first. Better than Solomon's day. When would God fill Zerubbabel's temple? It's talking about Zerubbabel's temple here. It says, this temple, Zerubbabel, I will fill with glory. You see, Zerubbabel's temple is no longer in existence today. It was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. What was this prophecy referring to? This prophecy was referring to Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Because when Emmanuel, the one who bears the name of God, when he enters the temple, God's presence returns to his people in Jesus. And the glory of God enters Zerubbabel's temple once again. But what is most fascinating about Jesus being the glory of God entering Zerubbabel's temple, fulfilling this passage, what is most amazing about this is right after he goes in the temple, you remember this from last week? Right after he goes in the temple, he surveys everything, and then what does he do? He leaves. Later on this week, in just a couple of days actually, he's going to actually tell them, you know, this temple is going to be destroyed anyways. Why? Because of what Jesus told the Samaritan woman. There's coming a day when neither up here in Samaria nor down in Jerusalem will worshipers worship God. God is spirit. And he's seeking worshipers to worship in spirit and in truth. And Jesus bears the glory of God because he is the Son of God. And when he enters the temple, God's glory enters the temple. And when he leaves the temple, God's glory leaves the temple. Because Jesus is the one that bears the name Jehovah. Now just imagine with me then, Jesus is the prophecy. Jesus is aware that he is the glory of God. He's said this over and over again, hasn't he? Hasn't he claimed that he is God's glory in flesh? That he is the presence of God with man? That he is Emmanuel, God with us? Has this not been obvious and evident throughout all the 3 years, even before that, when Jesus was 12 years old in the temple? Wasn't it obvious that he is the glory of God in the temple? So just imagine now Jesus walking into Zerubbabel's temple, coming in on the donkey, coming in with all the victory and the glory, and Haggai's prophecy coming true. And he comes in, and renovated over the years by Herod the Great, a pagan himself, one whose only interest in life was to make a name for himself. And Jesus enters the temple that was built by Zerubbabel, and then hardly recognizable as Zerubbabel's temple today. How it must have pained him to see it like this. The place where God places his name, what was called in Israel the desire of all nations, so gaudy and ripe with corruption. But we don't have to imagine how Jesus felt when he saw this. We don't have to imagine how Jesus felt when he saw what was God's house, where Solomon once bowed in reverence, where those returning from captivity wept over it. When Jesus saw the temple, that word is hieron, means the outer courts, as nothing more than a busy market, filled with the jingling sounds of silver and the loud bartering of shrewd businessmen, the commotion of animals and the shouts of buyers and sellers. We don't have to imagine how Jesus felt, because we have a holy text to tell us how Jesus felt. And my friends, the king was angry. He was angry. John 2:13 through 22 records for us a time when Jesus cleansed the temple during the first Passover of his ministry 3 years before. Though critical scholars often suggest John was mistaken, he only did this once. No, there are clearly two cleansing of the temple. The details are completely different. For example, in the first cleansing in John, Jesus uses a whip. Here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is no evidence of a whip ever. He uses different words completely. Two times he cleansed the temple. And Matthew, as we've noted before, clearly outlines the events of the gospel according to the Holy Spirit. Now, he's far from chronological, so it should not surprise us that Mark, who is also more chronologically motivated, as I said before, places the cleansing of the temple after the cursing of the fig tree. And this is the kind of a brief timeline of the start of the Passion Week. Jesus enters Jerusalem with a large crowd of people praising him on Sunday. He looks over the city and weeps for Jerusalem. He departs to go back to Bethany. On Monday, on his way back through the Kidron Valley, over the Mount of Olives, and through the Garden of Gethsemane, into the Eastern Gate. And as you noticed in the picture, the Eastern Gate actually opens up directly into the temple courts. The temple's on that wall during this time. He goes straight into the temple, and this time, but before he does that, he curses a fig tree, and he notices as he's going through probably the Mount of Olives, or probably through maybe the Garden of Gethsemane even, he noticed this fig tree has lots of leaves. It's green. It's spring after all. But the early fruit, which was common amongst the fig trees, it had none. And then he goes in and casts out the merchants out of the temple courts and heals people. Then he goes back 2 miles to Bethany. The next morning, the disciples notice the withered fig tree, and Jesus teaches them a lesson about it as he enters Jerusalem again to an angry greeting, this time by the leaders. Now he contends with them all day, and then in the evening he goes out to the Mount of Olives where he teaches the disciples. All that happens on Monday and Tuesday. In fact, if you think about it this way, Matthew 21 through Matthew 26 all takes place on Monday and Tuesday. And most of it takes place just on Tuesday. There's a lot that happens in that one day. You probably notice that this is not the order of Matthew, and that's because he's giving the inspired theme. So we notice, as we think about this cleansing of the temple, Matthew is intent to get right to the cleansing of the temple. He doesn't talk about the fig tree yet. He wants to get right to this cleansing of the fig tree after the triumphal entry. Remember, Matthew is also one of the ones that's constantly going back to Old Testament scriptures in fulfilled prophecy. And I wonder if Matthew had Haggai in his mind. This is because Matthew wants us to see how Israel, especially her leaders, had so wholly rejected God and his holiness, that it was natural for them to reject Jesus, who is holy God in the flesh. I mean, if they treat the temple this way, where God placed his name, how will they then treat the Son of God this way, Emmanuel? It will be the same. And we'll read in the history, it is the same. They treat Jesus as they do a temple, a means to gain something for themselves. They are the fruitless fig tree. The flowery branches are like the bustling temple. It looks so busy, so pious, sacrifices everywhere, priests in their duties, but it is heartless, it is cruel, it is false fruit, flowery, but no heart for God. So Matthew records for us first the anger of the king as he enters the temple courts Monday morning. Now, anger is not always sinful, is it? We have to say that because we see Jesus is angry here and we know Jesus is without sin. God is angry at the wicked every day. Jesus is angry at both the people and the practices he sees in the temple. The text simply tells us he drove them out. It says all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And you get the sense here that this is an angry reaction. That this is not just Jesus taking control. Now, I believe Jesus was expressing divine authority over the temple and in the temple. He has more authority than Caiaphas. And he's showing that. But this is more than that, isn't it? I mean, why overturn the tables? He picks them up and throws them. It even says, and the seats, the chairs of those who were selling the doves or the pigeons, he throws those. This is not him coming in and saying, guys, please, come on. Would you all just kind of change things up a little bit in this? This is not good. This is him coming in and he is walking through there. And he is pushing tables over. He is throwing chairs around. He's angry. Don't miss the anger of the king. Why? We'll get to that in just a minute. I want you to paint a picture, though. The picture that is painted here is a market. Notice it says that the buyers and the sellers. Now, I understand why there might be sellers in the temple courts. Maybe people buying sacrifices. But the fact it says buyers and sellers gives an idea that we're talking more of like a market here. We're talking about something that is not just saying, hey, if you need a sacrifice, I got one for you. We're talking about something quite different. The loud sounds of trading taking place, the laughter, the shouts, and otherwise hubbub of an open-air market. If you've ever been in another country where there's open-air markets, maybe you have a better understanding of this. No, it's not the buying and selling that bothers Jesus. It's not selling sacrifices to pilgrims for Passover that is so upsetting. They would need to buy sacrifices. They need to buy wood. They need to buy oil for the Passover. These things went on year-round outside the temple walls. And Jesus never once cast out those merchants. The temple was the center of religious and social life. Markets were abundant around the walls of the temple, and Jesus never rebukes them or casts them out for their business. So this is not about business practices. Some progressives suggest such, that it's actually a tirade against capitalism or the wealthy. It's not at all about that. Jesus is burning with anger because this is all going on, as it clearly says in the text, in the temple of God. That's the bothersome part. A holy place. So why was Jesus so angry? Now, there may be more than this, but I think there are four reasons we can deduct from the language used in this passage to understand better why Jesus was so angry. And they all center on how the religious leaders had twisted God's intent of worship. First, I noticed that the focus of the Passover was God's deliverance. You see, this buying and selling in the temple was not normal. It was a business opportunity that took advantage of the lucrative prospect of thousands of pilgrims coming to a holy religious festival. Now, offering a sacrifice in Jerusalem on Passover usually meant purchasing one when they arrived in Jerusalem, to be certain that it was blemish-free. You didn't want to bring it all the way from Nazareth. It was one thing for the merchants in town to operate a business where pilgrims could buy a sacrifice. It was quite another for the temple leaders to turn the worship of God's people into a money-making venture. Historical records seem to show that Caiaphas, the high priest, had started this practice in the temple courts recently, even as recently as 30 AD, which may have been 3 years before Jesus was crucified, the first time he cleansed the temple. And it was actually very controversial in its day among people. Now, Caiaphas, if you know anything about Caiaphas, and we'll learn more about him as we go on in our text through the Passion Week, Caiaphas was a gangster. I mean, he ran his own religious mafia in Jerusalem. And so this was an opportunity to make a little dough off the traveling pilgrims come to worship God for his deliverance. What was meant to be a solemn occasion of thanksgiving for the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt was now a noisy hubbub of business activity run by a religious mafia who were enslaving God's people again to their own religious ideals. Passover was about celebration from the deliverance from Egypt. And the religious here were acting as if they were Egypt, worse than Egypt. Christ is rightly angry when those who are entrusted with the good news of God's gracious deliverance use worship and devotion as a means to enslave people under their religious power. But also the purpose of God's temple was communion. Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Now, reading through the requirements from the Old Testament for Passover, I was struck by how God clearly notes that they were not to celebrate Passover in their own towns and villages. Deuteronomy 16, if you're interested in looking that up. They were told, only celebrate Passover in the place where God puts his name. And then later on in verse 5 of that same chapter, it says, you shall not celebrate Passover in your own towns and villages. So it was required that they come to where God placed his name. That's the description of the temple, where God placed his name. God has always intended for his temple, and then soon, his son, to be where sinners met with God and found peace. The temple was then to be a place where sinners could find communion with God. We, of course, need no temple made with hands. We have the Son of God, who is better than a building, who gives us communion with God by his sacrifice. But as you know, Jesus had not accomplished that yet. The temple was still the place where Israel was to meet with God. The temple still had this purpose of communion. But Jesus says they have taken that which was meant to be a symbol of God meeting with man and the mercy and the grace of God and had turned it into a vile and wretched place like a den of robbers. A dank cave, if you get the picture of den of robbers, where drunken partying, vile prostitution, and wicked greed are celebrated by the band of thieves returning from having accomplished their vile works. Den of robbers. Now, I'm not saying that those things particularly were going on in the temple courts. That's how Jesus likens it to, though. To a cave filled with lustful robbers and thieves. Criminals. Jesus is, in essence, saying the purpose of the temple is communion. You have made the temple a place of criminal activity. Sin breaks communion with God. The temple was a symbol of God's people, to God's people, that they could be forgiven and have a peaceful communion with God. But their own religious leaders were now standing between them and God, not for them and God. Woe to any man who stands between a soul in communion with God through Christ. Woe to anyone who uses the promise of communion with God for his own gain. The responsibility of the leaders was ministry. God gave Aaron and his priestly descendants a solemn responsibility. Represent my people to me, and represent my people to you. Represent me to your to my people. To pray for God's people, not to prey upon them. Jesus characterized the business of the temple, as we said, as a den of robbers. It's quite offensive, which you'll find out shortly after this. They seek to assassinate him. But many older scholars and historians report that extortion was rampant, especially against the poor. Some have suggested that the priests who examined the animals for blemishes would happen to find faults that could be fixed for a price, of course. I'm sorry, your sacrifice is not blemish-free, but I have one over here that is. Whether this is true or not, it certainly fits the words Jesus is using and what history has recorded about Caiaphas and his crew. For sure, the text points out that Jesus overthrew the tables of the money changers and cast out the seats of those who sold doves, pigeons. According to Jewish law, Roman and Greek coins were unclean and needed to be exchanged into pure silver to be used in the temple. The temple tax that we've looked at before, had to be pure silver. Pilgrims could bring their money then and exchange it for silver money, which then they could use to buy sacrifices and wood and oil and salt and knives, anything they might need. Historians know that there was often a large exchange rate, though. And whatever was left went to the priests, who just so happened to be Caiaphas and his family. This is perhaps what Jesus meant when he says a den of thieves, the extortion that was going on. But take special note that in the text text tells us that he cast out, overturned the seats of those who sold the doves. Now, why is this expressed? That he overturns the chairs of those selling the doves. The doves, or the pigeons, same word in the Greek, were sold to poor pilgrims who could not afford the sheep or a goat. And Jesus, I don't know why this is, but it seems like Jesus is more upset with the selling of the doves than he even is the other things they're selling. Supports the idea. They were to be ministering to God's people, but they found the poorest and the weakest to take advantage of. The ones who had nothing, we can really capitalize on their poverty. Fourthly, the intent for Israel was a light to all nations. Often in the Old Testament, we find the notion that God chose Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, right? God always had a globally minded evangelistic heart. For the church, it's expressed by the command given to us to scatter when we leave this place to take the gospel to everyone. For Israel, it was expressed by them supposed to be calling all nations to come to Jerusalem. The fact that we are evangelistic in scattering does not take away from the fact that Israel is to be evangelistic in gathering. People were to come. Old Scripture over and over again says, come to Jerusalem. And there's many examples of Gentiles who came to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. Now the passage that Jesus quotes when he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, is Isaiah 56:7. Mark reflects more of the quote and helps us see the context. Mark says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. In fact, that passage in Isaiah 56 is about God's evangelism through Israel to all the nations. Isaiah 56 is about all the world praising God. everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. The passage about God's heart for the nations. And truly, Passover was for the Jews, but it was a remarkable event because it was evangelistically minded. Even in the first Passover, one of God's main purposes was that all nations to hear the wonderful deliverance from Egypt. Indeed, when Solomon built the first temple, the goal was for people from all nations to come worship the God of Israel. The word used for temple here is the word hieron, I mentioned. It's different than the word for the inner temple, the naion. This is the outer court, otherwise known as the court of the Gentiles. So imagine now with me, proselytes, devout Gentiles who knew of Jehovah, like the Ethiopian, like Cornelius, we read about in the Acts, coming to Jerusalem for Passover. They can't go into the inner court. They can't go to the Jewish court. They can't go to the women's court. They can't go to those inner courts. They can only go to the court of the Gentiles, and they can ask one to offer a sacrifice for them. And this is what they meet when they come to the light for the nations. This is what they see. Rather than be a light to all nations, this was a display of utter perversity, greed, and selfish nationalism. Carson says that phrase, robbers, can mean Jewish nationalist, rebel, the nationalist rebel. My friends, Jesus was angry. Should we be angry? Now I know that Jesus Christ and his perfect holy obedience, death, and resurrection has made the need for temples obsolete. We do not need a temple today. Let me say that again very carefully and clearly. We do not need temples today. We have the Son of God who bears God's name. We have him. That's all we need. I'm aware of that. No church structure is holy ground. No building is hallowed. I believe there ought to be reverence and respect wherever God's people meet. I'm aware that we have to make careful distinction and be careful not to make direct application from Jesus' actions to some church today. But I believe there's also a very serious principle we ought to consider. And that is the worship of God, that which calls itself the church, the people of God today, is often strikingly similar to what Jesus encountered in the temple. And I think we ought to be angry with him. Charlatans, prosperity preachers, word of faith, big names and crusades, seeker-driven ministries and the desire to, there's some that charge people to come hear preaching. They charge people. Teachers who serve God's people to get rich. And it is rampant in our American culture. It is the largest group that call themselves evangelical today fit in this category. And we ought to be angry. How dare those who use the name of Jesus as a means to extort the poor, to make trite God's holiness, to turn worship into nothing more than a noisy market, a party-like atmosphere. Now, worship brings the child of God joy, but it also ought to cause us to fall on our faces in reverent communion before our holy God in gratefulness. I think we ought to just let us consider that principle as we consider this. But did you notice that the anger of Jesus, though righteous indeed, is not all that this text brings out, is it? Matthew is the only one, as I mentioned before, that gives us another thing that Jesus did that day, that Monday in the temple. And it is striking to me how it seems to offset, because the text says right after he does this, verse 14, then, setting a setting, right? Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. He healed them. What a contrast. The angry king is still the king that draws the humble to him. And the humble of heart, and here the humble of body, and the humble of mind, can't help but be drawn to this king. It seems that Matthew is even indicating that perhaps the reason the blind and lame came to him is because of his righteous indignation. It says, then they came to him. Almost as if he's saying, on account of this, they come to him. They see him in his prophetic strength, and they come to him, and he mercifully heals them. Do not forget, our angry Christ is good, merciful, gentle, who lovingly heals those who humbly seek him. Do not be turned off by his anger. Be drawn to him. Because though he is indeed uncontrolled by men, righteously indignant, he is equally and fully gracious and good and merciful. Now Matthew is kind enough to help us see the cause and effect here. Because we see that. We see a contrast. We see the angry king. And then we see how he's gently helping the lame and the blind. And he's healing them. It's the last account we have of Jesus healing anyone in the Gospels. But then we have another contrast. Jesus is angry because of the desecration of the holy temple due to greed and selfishness. The leaders are angry because of the wonderful works and the children praising. Did you catch that in the text of Scripture? He's angry because of their vileness. They're angry because of his goodness. In fact, the text seems to be, notice how they emphasize, now the word wonderful works can mean amazing things he did. It could include the driving out of the money changers and whatnot too. It's, normal use is good. The good things, the wonderful things. But notice how the Pharisees, or the leaders, not the Pharisees, the scribes and high priests and priests, notice how they focus on, what do they focus in on? What really bothers them here? The children. Did you hear the children? They are saying, can you believe, where are their parents? Can you believe they are saying, Hosanna to this man? Now, this is different than when the individuals were saying Hosanna the day before on Sunday. That account doesn't tell us about children saying it. This account does. And Jesus actually responds differently, right? The day before, he said, if they didn't praise me, the rocks would cry out. Here, he doesn't respond that way. Here, he responds with quoting a psalm, Psalm 8. This is different altogether. This is on Monday. In fact, I think it's very natural. I mean, the praise that went on, where is it today? Where is it on Monday? Where is it? Where is it when he's driving them all out? Where's all the people? Where's the thousands that were praising him Sunday? I mean, they're conspicuously absent on Monday. But the children who had been there yesterday, they're doing better than they know. They'd heard that song that had been sung by so many people. And you know what it's like when your kids hear a song sometimes? They never forget that song. Forever and ever and ever. And they're just repeating it. They're repeating what they heard. They're just saying it again and again. And this is bothering the Pharisees because they're looking at the leaders. They're looking and they're saying, not because they're worried about the children. They're looking and they're saying, listen, you can do something about these children. You can stop them. But Jesus refuses. And I love this. He quotes Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is not a messianic psalm. It's not about Jesus. Jesus just uses it, though, to say, listen, you got a problem with the kids praising. Didn't you know, didn't David say that it is the humblest, the children and the nursing infants, that really will tell the truth? They'll perfect praise. That's where strength of praise really comes from. Did you see the connection in Matthew, though? And I know we don't have time for this, but you remember we've been looking at what's Matthew shown us as Jesus' way of emphasizing humility all along through these last several chapters? Remember that? Be like this child. Set a child in the midst of them. Don't offend a little one. Be little ones. Then they bring children to him and the disciples rebuke the children. You remember that account? And Jesus says, no, bring the children to me. You're still missing it. Children, good, humble, small. And then he enters humbly. And then the children are praising him. The humble, low, the meek. I think Matthew is putting this all together for us. They're upset about these children praising Jehovah. Save us is what Hosanna means. Save us. son of David. You see, they're upset that Jesus is proving publicly in the temple that he is Messiah. They've already determined because of the hardness of their hearts that though he be the son of David, though he is God himself, they will not have this king rule over them. Now Jesus' rebuke of this Psalm 8:2, God has ordained praise should come from the small and humble. The ordinary, the simple, the children. I think there is some implication in verse 17. I don't believe this is just historical. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany. And he lodged there. Now I know that Jesus was staying in Bethany at Mary and Martha Lazarus' house. And this text could be just telling us he just went home. But I can't help but think of that Haggai prophecy. I can't help but think about the first destruction of Solomon's temple. I can't help but think when Israel began to show their idolatry with such rebellion, the glory of God left the temple. They would not submit, he leaves them. The glory of God departs. I thank you for your patience. I want to just briefly close with four theological implications. There's so much more we could look at. I didn't look at all the text of Scripture he quotes. So much more. But four theological implications. The first one is this, that Jesus is prophetic. Jesus comes into the scene with an obvious prophetic authority here. Did you notice that Jesus preaches to them as well? Did you notice how much Scripture he quotes in this little section? First, he quotes Isaiah 56:7, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Then Jeremiah 7:11, but you have made a den of robbers. Then finally, he responds to the leaders with Psalm 8:2. When Jesus is angry, what does he do? He uses the Scripture, the written word of God. Jesus loved the written Scripture. And when he sought to proclaim truth, he used the written word of truth. He's prophetic. He's preacher. Jesus is holy. It's impossible to read this text and miss the zeal for holiness that Jesus possesses. He hates sin. He is unlike the religious leaders. He's burned with passion for the lack of worship and reverence for the place that God has placed his name. It seems that today the concepts, the popular concepts of Jesus fall into two categories. He's either the easygoing, hippie-like, tolerant, non-judgmental Jesus who is cool with you or anything else. Or the other category that seems to have maybe a reaction against that, a pugilistic man's man who would be in the octagon as a champion kickboxer. But he is neither. Jesus indeed is holy, holy, holy. He is the God who righteously drives out the mafia-like Sanhedrin while welcoming and healing the blind and lame sinners. He is the picture of true meekness. Gracious strength. But most of all, he is holy, and he is concerned with the holiness of his people. Thirdly, Jesus is divine. I mean, we also probably should not miss that Jesus is clearly showing himself divine here, right? I mean, he has all authority here. I think it's Luke tells us, maybe it's Mark, I can't remember the exact one, tells us that he also forbade anyone from carrying anything through the temple. What does that mean? It means he had absolute control over the situation. And everybody listened to him. It's one of the only times in the ministry of Jesus where he expresses such divine control over Israel. He's the true king. And for a brief moment, he shows them what it's like to have the true king. He is God. He calls it my father's house. Did you catch that? And he did not stop the children when they called him Savior. And he does not back down from the high priest and his crew. He takes absolutely ownership over all these things because he is God of very God. But ultimately, I think bringing it back to full circle to what we looked at in the beginning shows us that Jesus is better. He's better than the religious leaders. They extort the people. He heals the people. They turn a prophet with sacrifices, he gives himself up as sacrifice. They live by their religious codes. He quotes Holy Scripture. They are concerned with the children's praise. He loves the humble children. Exactly the opposite. But I believe Matthew has a deeper lesson in this whole text. Did you notice, as I mentioned before again, that phrase, in the temple, repeated by Matthew so often. Jesus went into the temple of God. The blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. The children were crying out in the temple. Really, the text is not so much intended to show us that Jesus is better than the religious leaders, though he is, as if he would come to establish a new religious order. He'd just be a better high priest than Caiaphas. He'd be a little bit fairer. He'd be kinder and gentler. He didn't come to establish a better Jewish religion. He didn't come to establish a better religious order. No, Jesus comes, and it's evident in this text, because he is the new religious order. He is the temple. He is the place where sinners meet God. And he is the only place where sinners meet God. He's better than the temple. He's better than all the temple sacrifices. He's better than the thousands of lambs that were killed in that Passover. He's better than every one of the money that exchanged hands. He is greater. He is better. He is the final place where we would know God. D.A. Carson says it well about the healing. He says this, Jesus healing them shows that one greater than the temple was here. He himself cannot be contaminated. And he heals and makes clean those who come into contact with him in the temple. These two actions, the cleansing the temple and the healing miracles, jointly declare his superiority over the temple. You see, the temple, no temple was ever meant to be a lasting way to worship God. The temple was always a symbol, a picture of Jesus. And now that Jesus, the one who bears God's name, Emmanuel, God with us, now that Jesus is come, the temple had served its purpose. It pointed us to God. The picture merely points us to the reality. The reality's always better. And the temple pictured Jesus. It pointed us to Jesus. It pointed us to the glory of God. But now the reality is so much better. And so one last time he drives out the leaders and heals the people and the children crowd in the temple. But this will be the last time. For in less than a week, Jesus would take upon himself the sins of the world. And he would pay for those sins so that all who come to God through Jesus, not through a temple of stone, but through holy Jesus, will find communion and perfect peace with God. Find holiness with the holy God for the holy Christ. I simply close this text this morning acknowledging there's much more to say about this whole thing. Look at this account. Let your eyes drift toward Jesus, the holy God, who is the temple of God, the one who is our righteousness, the one who heals us of our iniquities, the one who makes us holy, the one who was and is to come. Praise God that Jesus, our eternal temple, is all that we will ever need to enjoy God forever.